And now, if you will turn into your New Testaments for our New Testament reading, which is taken from Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the reading of God's Word.
Well, good morning. Let me first, in accordance with your practice and in your order of worship, read the text, our principal text that I'll be preaching from, and then I will speak personally and deliver God's word preached to us. So here now the text that will be our principal text for my sermon this morning. This comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and following, and I think I will stop at verse 31. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in their boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'We are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his inerrant and perfect and authoritative and powerfully nourishing and true word. Well, friends, it's a pleasure to be with you all again. The pleasure is tremendous for me because I know and have great affection for your congregation, for Mark, for Steve. Thank you for your graciousness and your greetings, for your denomination, for your presbytery. This is a joyous part of the church to be with you all, and thank you for letting me come. It's truly a pleasure, and it's something that I can't tell you. It's a grace to be able to preach God's word. Now, the sermon title today, and I'll pray in a minute after I do a little more introduction for myself, because I'll need it. But our sermon title is "A City Full of Idols." A city full of idols. Let me tell you something as a starting place. I'm struck by how much of God's Word, Old and New Testament, emphasizes idolatry. It's everywhere, it seems, as we shall see. But why? Why is it so central? Why does John suddenly, at the end of his first letter, that is 1 John, end suddenly with this? This is the last verse in 1 John. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's the ending. And why? Why are the first two, some view them as one, why are the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments centered on idolatry? And why was idolatry observed by Paul such a provoking motivation for this famous address to the assembled there in Athens at the Areopagus? I can say it right, I think. Idolatry, my friends, must be terribly important. Yeah, I were to preach a sermon series on any topic that I could choose, at least over the last several years, and my current heart would be, I would teach a sermon series on idolatry. Now, in my congregation, we teach through the scriptures expositorily, and so I would just have to wait my time. But since you've all invited me, I'll just jump in and sort of imagine that I'm beginning, in some ways, a sermon series on idolatry. It's the favor that you have given me. I cannot tell you how central it is for us to understand the significance of idolatry, not only for those who are unbelievers, but for those of us who are believers. Now, let me startle you. Let me startle you with this statement. It probably won't startle you because you are unstartleable, if that's such a word. But it's this: a city full of idols is a city full of fools. A city full of idols is a city full of fools. Very passionate, sometimes quite thoughtful fools, but fools nonetheless. Now, fools, of course, is a word of harsh judgment and a quite dismissive word, but if you listen carefully, as Steve read from Romans chapter 1, and we'll go back and look at it, the word foolish made its central place there. There's a sense of foolishness at the heart of idolatry. And so, fools is a terribly necessary word simply because of its relevance within this massive theme within the scriptures. There is, friends, a comprehensive falseness to idolatry, and there is an ultimate destructiveness that is idolatry. This morning I want to look into two classic New Testament texts that bear down upon the significance of idolatry, its centrality to and within God's revelation, its centrality to and within God's work of redemption, and its very practical centrality to our own lives even now. As I say, it deserves a series, but all we've got is one sermon, so off we go. Now, let me tell you that I believe that a failure to understand idolatry actually will be a failure in the strength with which we can grasp the gospel itself. And I want to also say that what I want to do with this text today, that the text will lead us into, is not only that we would understand idolatry, but that we would understand where idolatry leads us, and to understand why a city full of idols is a city full of fools. So let me just pray. Almighty Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that the text that we will be exploring and your word itself and all the places we will go would be a word that by your Spirit would be clearly formed in our hearts and minds and accomplish the purpose that it is to be in our hearts and minds, that is, to conform us more to Christ and the fullness of that we would be drawn to maturity in Christ, the fullness of what it is you would have for us. And may it be so because your Spirit is at work through your word and through this preaching. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, the text itself that we've just read, I want to make sure you understand something. Most of us come across this text in the context of the sense of missiology. How is it that we as believing people are going to reach the unbeliever? And so often people will look at this as a paradigmatic text of how it is that we should reach the unbeliever. And I will affirm that that is a very high use of this particular text. But I submit to you that in addition to that, this text can also serve for the believer to be stirred to a profound awareness of the idolatry that yet impinges on our own souls. So don't just use this as a missiological text of how it is that we're going to take God's word and be successful to the unbeliever. Take this text, my friends, as I do, I hope, into our own worlds, into our own hearts, and into our own minds. So I'll be using three headings by way of outline as I move into this text. I'm not sure these are terribly helpful, but that's what I do. I come up with some headings, and maybe this will be helpful. Number one, cities. What do you see? Cities, what do you see? Number two, idols. Why are they here? Why do we have idols? And number three, the future for cities and for idols. The future. So cities, idols, and future. So first, point one, cities, what do you see? I love Steve's prayer because it foreshadowed and actually spoke into my very first point, and it's this. The present calamities in many American cities, riots, defiance of governments, burning and looting, all manner of seeming anarchy and mob rule is undeniable, and frankly, it's disturbing to most observers, surely most of us. We're repulsed at the lawlessness, the senseless destruction of property, the associated disruptions in the lives of many peaceful citizens, the injury and death to some citizens, and the threats to dismantle long-standing structures and institutions of our nation. We wonder, why do some in supposed authority simply allow the rioting and fail to intervene to protect against its destructive effects? Is anybody else concerned, we wonder? Defund the police strikes many of us as utter insanity, as the need for the protections of law enforcement is all the more evident and urgent by what we see. Cities, at least in this societal and cultural moment, seem to be full of many who have lost their minds. Lost their minds. Maybe they're fools. And yet, and here's my point, as vivid as that is, if you watch the news and read the papers, now and even in less turbulent times, cities are full of an even greater and more consequential wrongness and ultimate error, a temporal error of enormous consequence. What's that greater matter of consequence and wrongness? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. So point number two, idolatry. Why are there idols? Now, idolatry is not the first thing that most of us picture as we look at the modern city, such as ours in Houston, but I will urge us to consider the modern city as essentially equivalent to the Athens of Paul's day. Paul's concern for those in that city and his method of approach is substantially useful for us today as those who belong to Jesus. Ultimately, his masterful and condensed unfolding of all redemptive history is all the more worthy of our intense focus in considering idolatry. Now, before we look at our text in depth, let me give you theologian Greg Beale, who's a professor now at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, his helpful description of idolatry. And I know most of us have formed in our minds the idea is that something that's been created that we prop up on some level and we bow to. We think of a physical idol, and that's not wrong. But let's not limit it to that. Let me give you what Professor Beale says. The idol is whatever or whoever claims the loyalty, that is, claims your loyalty that belongs to God alone. I like that definition. Say it again. The idol is whatever or whoever claims the loyalty, that is, your loyalty, that belongs to God alone. So, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, effectively, is either God or an idol. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon for ultimate security is either God or an idol. Now, that's really helpful to think more broadly and deeply, but it sets the stage for much of what we're going to find out about. Now, let's look. Now, we'll turn specifically back to our text in Acts. The beginning's important. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That notion, his spirit was provoked within him. What provokes you? I always, when I read that, I think, what provokes me? Oh, I'm ashamed to say what provokes me is so many passing inconveniences, so many small frustrations, even my own sort of mindless kind of forgetfulness. But this is not a provoking that is de minimis. This is the kind of provoking that we should be provoked by. This is a holy provoking. It says he was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. He could observe the idols. He could observe the pagan, if you will, evidences of idols. It was unmistakable in this city. Now, some of you would say, I think you might think to yourself, well, Richard, I see churches in this city. I don't see idols. Well, remember what I said to you about what an idol really was. And if you use the Beale definition, which I think is tied to Scripture definition of idol, and we scan our city and we scan our own lives, we see idols that press, sometimes rain, and they're there. But my point is to say that Paul's spirit was provoked because he saw a city full of idols. What do you think Houston's full of? Well, I know it's full of humidity and heat. I know it's full of cars. I know it's full of families. I know it's full of strip shopping centers and concrete roads. I know it's full of Astro fans and Texan fans and Aggie fans and Baylor fans and Longhorn fans and Cougar fans. I know it's full of these things, but let me just say, I think as full of all those things are, it's even more full of idols. It's even more full of idols. We'll talk more about that in a second. Now, interestingly, and unlike today's disrupting crowds when they see things they don't like, he didn't mount a campaign to physically destroy and remove the idols. There was no idol tearing down. There was no idol burning by force. Instead, Paul appealed to the hearts and minds of men with the truth. Now, this is what's so interesting, I think, and important for us. Well, it's highlighted in the text, but I just want to mention it now because we'll come back to it. What Paul actually confronted them with was not a teaching from Romans 1. It's a wonderful teaching. We're going to profit from that. He didn't go back and do a campaign that said, listen, those idols of yours, let me tell you where those idols came from. Here's the origin of the idols. I'll teach you Romans chapter 1. No, what he did was, it says in this text, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He preached Jesus and the resurrection, and as we'll see, he actually told them a massive, compressed, magnificent account of redemptive history from creation to the end of time. So he didn't attack directly. He attacked more strategically. More strategically. So we know that attack would unmask these idols and that those truths could redirect the worship of these Athenians toward the only God to whom worship was due, the triune God, the only true God, the only God whose mercy is in Christ and whose success is in Christ. Now, I wonder if we would do the same, but I'll get to that in just a minute. Let me just say that it's important, notwithstanding the fact that his strategy was to preach Jesus and the resurrection and to discuss redemptive history, for our purposes today, I do want to go back and profit from what is said in chapter 1 of Romans, because it is, in fact, for us and for those who are interested, a very substantial originating description in God's word of idolatry. And so let me just read it again real quickly. So I'm going to jump back to Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, and we'll pick a few things out there as we get back into Acts. But this is what Steve read from Romans 1, explanatory of the origins of idolatry. And actually, I guess what I want you to do, particularly at this point, is listen for God's disposition toward idolatry, and listen for humanity's predicament due to idolatry. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And I would add, so we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Theologian Dan Strange, who some of you may associate if you know anything about Themelios, he's one of the editors with D.A. Carson in Themelios. He's a Brit. He's over there at Oak Hill in London. He says this, it's a very helpful phrase to describe idolatry. He's actually written a whole book that I recently just reread. He describes idolatry as the perilous exchange. Idolatry involves the perilous exchange of the glory of the immortal God for a merely created thing. An exchange that is fueled by suppression. So, first a suppression, then an exchange. So in the created order, there is true and objective knowledge of God. We often assign this knowledge to the notion of God's general revelation. And I know that you've had pastors and Mark and Robert Arendale and Juan Carlos and all your OPC preachers have spoken much about general revelation. But I hope when you hear the words general revelation, that's not a confusing notion. And I hope actually that you think, well, where is a helpful place for me to think about human general revelation in God's Word? Now, most of us actually think in terms of maybe the creation story, and I don't want to discourage that, but let me tell you my favorite place in all of Scripture is Psalm 19. Let me read a portion of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Indeed, the notion of general revelation is a compelling knowledge that fallen humanity has, yet suppresses. Now, with Romans 1 in mind, theologian J.H. Bovink, some of you are very familiar with his more famous uncle and premier Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, but this is his nephew J.H., who's a very brilliant man himself, says this, concerning the content of this revelation, that is God's general revelation, in thinking about Romans 1, when it says God's eternal power and divine nature, these pertain to the dependence and accountability of human beings to God. That is, the dependence and accountability of human beings to God is in fact the rightful understanding from looking at general revelation itself. Notice here, dependence, not independence from God. Accountability too, not without regard to God. Dependence and accountability. Yet Bovink emphasizes the elusiveness of this knowledge of God that's explained by fallen humanity's fall, but that fall further amplified by the suppression of knowledge. Fallen man suppresses knowledge, and this notion of suppression that he talks about is so helpful for me, both in understanding and conviction. He says, the suppression is a sense of violently holding down general revelation. Now, just stay there. You know, it's not I'm not going to think about you. It's a violent, and I would say arguably consistent, sometimes, frankly, quite unconscious for some people. But it's a violent holding down of general revelation. And as Bovink says, this is a suppression in unrighteousness. It's this fallen man's suppressing. It occurs with the motive of moral opposition to God. Because if this God that's revealed himself in creation is a God, I'm not in charge. I'm dependent upon him, and I'm accountable to him. And that's a terribly disturbing thing for fallen humanity to come to terms with. We don't want to come to terms with it. So we know, we suppress, and we exchange this perilous exchange. The true God for that which is not. Back to verse 17 in our text. Believe it or not, we're going to make progress here. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul's campaign advances against idolatry. But as I say, what was Paul telling them? Was he merely explaining them what we've talked about in Romans 1 about the origins? No, he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. Let me continue with verses 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these are the Greek smarty pants. These are the intellectual elite. These are the philosophers of the day. If there were professors, if you can imagine the professors in the Ivy League, or for that matter, the professors at University of Houston or Texas or A&M, and I love professors, and I have many fine believing professors, but the point is to say, these are the smarty pants, the deep thinkers. And they conversed with him. They were interested in what he had to say. But some of them were sort of less interested, because you can imagine if they say, what does the babbler wish to say to us? The notion of babbling, if you said, you know, if you were to say that, it would seem dismissive, would it not, to call someone a babbler? But it also could be an indication of, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm lost. And so I think that's kind of a more charitable way is to say, to correspondingly, others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now let me just say that that's a good point to say. The gospel itself is new teaching to people, to many people. And I think in our culture today, if you're a OPC member, or you go to an OPC church or a PCA church or probably a very faithful Southern Baptist church, you sometimes imagine, well, everybody's heard the gospel a million times over. But if you go into the workplace, or you play on Little League teams, or you just simply go shopping, or you turn on the television and you listen to what some people say, you think they've never. It's his new teaching. So if I may take a footnote here, I take lots of footnotes. The footnote is, our call to evangelism is not a stale call on the ears of the people that we're speaking to. For many people, it's a fresh call. And for many people, the Holy Spirit, you may think, well, they've been around this world all these times. The time for them to hear, pointed by God, by His Holy Spirit, may be the very time that you and that person are in conversation in the most obscure and insignificant place. So the point is to say this was a new teaching, and they were... That new teaching is actually an important thing. Let me keep reading here. For you bring some strange things to our ears. Now, what's so strange about what Paul was saying to the Athenians? What would be so strange to what our own account of the gospel and Jesus and the resurrection might be? Well, it might be strange. Let's think about this. I mean, I'm not going to call on you, but I'd like to call on you. I'd like to be teaching you and say, well, what's strange for a lot of people is the idea that there's a personal God at all. Or that this personal God is holy. Or that this personal God is a God of grace. Or this personal God is a God who actually became man and dwelt among us and bore our sins and had an atonement. Everything is strange to the ears. I think maybe the most strange thing of all may be the resurrection itself. So these are all quite strange. They're so familiar to us, but they're all quite strange to the unbeliever. And that's what these people said. And he says, we wish to know what therefore these things mean. And so he goes now into his primary discussion, his address in verses 22 and beyond. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now that's interesting terms. When you think of someone being very religious, do you probably think of expressions of devotion and piety? That there's some sense of some standards that you're rigorously abiding by. But the idea, I think, that's going on here is very religious, is the idea, not necessarily fully embedded in that, but the idea that there is something that is beyond the visible. There is something invisible to life. And arguably, that invisibility is something that has a standing above us or transcendent to us. And that those things, whatever they are, impact us in some way. And presumably those things we need to respond to. Now, that's what I think he's really saying to him. He goes on and says, "For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, let me, before we go on, let's stop at the unknown God. That was an inscription. That was, if you will, we think there's a God out there, but we don't know him. Now, the question I've got for you, if general revelation is true, I would argue having the inscription, "the unknown God," is actually part of the suppression itself. You with me? No. The God that we know, it's not an unknown God, but you've suppressed it. There's a sense of there being a God, but you have so suppressed it that it's unknown to you. Now, what I want to say, I've probably already mentioned to you before, but I want to emphasize it again, and that is simply this. Paul is about to explain the entire history of the world, past and future, and disclose several things about God. So it's a historical account, but it's a descriptive account of God, and it's God as God of creation, God of salvation, and God of judgment. Okay? Now let's think about the progress there. God of creation. In this day and age, the God of creation itself is a notion that will get substantial pushback, if not outright rejection, the God of creation. But our faith and God's word reveals the centrality and the significance of holding tightly to what God says about his work and his creation. Of salvation. Now that would be new teaching to them, but it would be something that everybody sort of has a sense, well, I'm all for being saved from whatever I need to be saved from. You get a little more interest in that, except that what you have to be saved for is a quite personal dilemma of your own rebellion and sin, so maybe that's not her. The thing that he's really going to get some pushback on, if he hadn't lost him with creation and he hadn't lost him with salvation, it's of judgment, which is how he ends. It's a stunningly comprehensive and clear description. And Dan Strange, who I mentioned before earlier, says it's an exemplar of apostolic teaching to pagans and an anti-idol polemic. And I would say quite a telling paradigm for us. Now let me read 24 through 31. This is really the guts of what he's saying to these Athenians. Creation, salvation, and judgment. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." It's as though he's taking them to a doctrine of God course. You've got to have an understanding of the doctrine of God. "He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Should that not put us in a position of utter dependence? Remember I'm talking about dependence? And well, he's soon going to get us to utter accountability. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Okay, so the notion is that yes, indeed, God is the creator. Yes, indeed, he created everybody from one man. He is sovereign and powerful. And the notion is this: they should seek God. Now, why don't they? Why don't we sometimes? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we exchange. We make an exchange. Because usually, and I'm going to get to this in a minute, usually we don't simply not seek God. If we don't seek God, we seek His substitute. We exchange something. So, keeping going here. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. I suspect in this group, the ones that may have the most vivid hold of that truth, maybe the little ones, He's not far from each one of us, because their parents are not far from them. And there's an intimacy that comes with being a child that communicates the idea of a proximity of tenderness and of care for in healthy situations. And it's not hard to believe He's not far from each one of us when we're little. I think as we grow older, it becomes all the more problematic for people to get a hold of that. But here's what He says. It's so true. In Him we live and move and have our being. Oh, is that how you think of life? I think it probably is. But is that always how you think of life? And even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. Being then all God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. Let me stop there. One commentator, I'll just summarize this. One commentator has emphasized these points from the speech we just read. And we're not quite to the end, but I want to introduce this now. The transcendent uniqueness of Yahweh. Every one of these things I think you're going to agree with, but we need to hone in on it. This is how Paul spoke. The transcendent uniqueness of Yahweh, the importance of His glory, the ability and power to save His people, the exposure and rejection of idols, and we're about to come to the last two points, which is the call to turn from idols to the risen Christ and the fixed day of judgment of the world in righteousness. So let's look at verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Don't diminish the significance of that. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, the significance of repentance in our faith is something that is all the more imperative as we share our faith with people. We're simply not calling them to something. In calling them to Christ, we're calling them to repentance. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a judge. And how do we know this? Because we know of the risen Christ. Now, there's a sense that we may all be inclined to say, yes, of course, Richard, nothing here is new to us. It may have been new to the Athenians, so why are we really bothered with this text? Each of the points that we know and agree with, what possible importance and meaningful application might this have for us today, for us this morning, or even for the modern American city that's seemingly full of churches and not aisles? So friends, now I'm going to preach. Friends, let me suggest that there are many applications for our lives that can be drawn from this text, but I'm going to select two this morning to end our time of looking at God's Word. And those two are, who really are we? Who really are you? Who really are we? And to whom are we really accountable? To whom are we really accountable? First, who are we? To understand who we are, I think I want to introduce a concept here. I don't think I've read this, but I like it. We are glorifying machines. You and me by design of our Maker, are meant to be glorifying machines. Now, sometimes we understand this as being, we're meant to be in God's image, we're meant to be reflecting machines. We reflect His image. I understand that. But it's more helpful for me to think, we are machines meant to glorify. And so, if we're made to give glory, we're made to enjoy the giving of glory. Of course, we're often remember John Calvin's point that our hearts are the perpetual factory of idols, and that's a related concept. But what I'm saying is, even going before the fact that we created our idols, is we are machines, glorifying machines. We're made to give glory to God and to enjoy the giving of glory to God. That's the chief end of man. And it tells us who we really are. To give glory to God and enjoy the giving of glory to God, do I really understand that? Do I really enjoy that? Do our words and actions, our meditations and our thoughts declare the worth and magnitude of our triune God? You and I will necessarily be about the business of glorifying something, I'm certain. We're going to glorify something or someone. It's inevitable that we will glorify something or someone that we love tenaciously, and that without that something or someone, our lives would not merely suffer loss, but we'd be devastated. Idolatry then involves, at least in part, misplaced love, leading to misdirected expressions of worship and misdirected expressions of glory. And idolatry is ultimately the foundation for our disobedience and sin. We haven't time today. This is why it's supposed to be a sermon series, and y'all, this is just one sermon. We haven't time to engage with all the likely candidates for our idolatry. Those are the fun sermons. Those are the Tim Keller sermons. Those are the sermons people get really into our lives. What are our idols? What can be our idols? But this is foundational to that. We must have time at the outset to engage with reflections on the seriousness of idolatry for the unbeliever and the believer. So if there's one goal here, it's the preaching goal of grabbing our hearts and minds with the seriousness that God's word places on idolatry for all. So, theologian Christopher Wright helps us on this point. He says this: since God's mission is to restore creation to its full original purpose of bringing all glory to God Himself, and thereby to enable all creation to enjoy the fullness of blessings that He desires for it, he says, this is right, God battles against all forms of idolatry and calls us to join Him in that conflict. Battle. Calls us to battle. We need to understand the whole breadth of the Bible's exposure of the deleterious effects of idolatry in order to appreciate its seriousness and the reasons for the Bible's passionate rejection of it. Now, friends, I'm going to take you someplace maybe you've never gone before. I know it's long, but this may be fresh and new. This is the point that this been for me a deep place of encouragement and a new encouragement. And it's this: the gravest warning, I think, or a grave warning which the Scripture consistently gives, may be most clearly embraced and contained in the first two of the Ten Commandments. Now, when we read, I'm going to read these two, we think, well, how is that a grave warning? It's just a forbidding. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay? You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, that's not the end of it, but that's where I'm stopping. Now, here's the freshness of this for me. If you look at Westminster Larger Catechism number 99, it explains to us how the divines viewed how we were to understand the Ten Commandments. And it introduces an idea that maybe some of you already fully embrace, but most people don't embrace it. When they hear these commandments, they hear forbidding, don't do this. They do not hear correspondingly, but do this. In other words, they associate this with a negative, avoid this, when in fact the divines are very masterfully and beautifully with scriptural proof actually communicating an idea, but do this. And don't we like the but do this stuff in scripture? And we love the indicative portions of scripture, but we really like the imperatives. Now then, in this case, this is a case where we've got some imperatives in the catechism that explain the first two commandments that I think are particularly helpful. So, Westminster Larger Catechism number 104 says that what then are the duties required by the first commandment? Duties, remember that point, duties required. Okay, here's what is in our catechism, and it's beautiful. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. The duty to do that. And the duty to worship and glorify Him accordingly by, listen to this, by. This is what we should be up to as those who are Christ's, as those who want to give glory rightly. We should be up to thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, and fearing of Him. I'm going to add that we should be about. We should be about believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to Him in the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him and sorrowful when in anything He's offended, and walking humbly with Him. So, did you get all that from "You shall have no other gods before me"? It's there. It's there in Scripture. It's there made instructed in the catechism. It's magnificent. For those who do the duties, it's to borrow from an old Puritan, it's the expulsive power of following the duties. You're expelling. It's the reverse. It's the reverse of the exchange. You're getting rid of the idol, and you're worshiping the true God. And so, now as I close, let me ask this afresh about the city. Go back to the city. Now we've got the cities and the idols. Is not the modern American city such as ours yet full of idols? Even amidst, now this is what I want you to go with me, even amidst a period of peace and harmony in Houston, even right after, maybe right after, the Astros won the World Series, and long before COVID, we must concede that our city was full of idols because our people in our city, their hearts were full of idols. Now, when will we know, if ever, that our city is not full of idols? When will we know that? Scripture tells us, actually. And we're going to read some text about that. We will know that our city is not full of idols when our city is filled with only the worship and glorifying of our triune God. But more pointedly, I want to ask you this. Are not our own hearts burdened with and distracted by idols of our own making in the meantime, and thus glorifying those idols rather than our triune God? And so while I want to be concerned about the city, I want to be concerned about our hearts as believers. And that's why I'm so excited about the idea of using the commandments. The duties attendant to that first commandment are so gloriously helpful. But Pastor, is there any hope for our city or other cities, and is there hope for our own hearts? Hope that they and we will be filled with the worship and glorifying of our triune God, a consistent glorifying that is for our full enjoyment, as though the fullness of who we are and what we're about, what we've been made for, is rapturously realized and without end. Is there any hope for that? Two things. Paul has told the Athenians, that a judgment is coming. And I'm going to tell you something else. A city is promised, and a city is coming that will be so. So let's close by turning to the book of Revelation in selected portions of chapters 20 and 21. Because here, friends, we will see a fitting glimpse of the end of this age and an ending that coincides with both Paul's warning to the Athenians of a judgment and an ending that totally and permanently reverses what had provoked Paul, a city full of idols. So I'm going to read from selected portions of Revelation chapter 20 and 21. You'll see this is the end of 20 and the beginning of 21. I skip around a little bit. This is God's word from the book of Revelation. And some of it is hard words. I'm going to go ahead and read it, even though we've got young ones here, because their parents are nearby. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then later in this chapter, jumping a number of verses, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So at last, a city with no idols, a city full of God's glory, and a city full of the nations glorifying God. And for us today as believers, friends, we are called and equipped to live so even now until that day. Called and equipped by God's word and by his spirit to live now as we will then, glorifying God and enjoying him. That is who we really are, and it is to our covenant-keeping God whom we are accountable. Praise God that he is a God of grace and redemption to his people. Let me pray. Father, I've led quite a foundation for what could be a marvelously in-depth sermon series on idolatry. But I pray, Father, at the foundation of all of our hearts and minds, we would come away from your text today with not only wonder at the marvel of Paul's teaching, but in some ways of its simplicity, that his anti-idol polemic was simply a telling of Jesus and his resurrection, was a telling of what God as creator and of Savior and of Judge was all about. And Father, may it be so that in our own lives, in our lives as we live them, that we would rehearse faithfully that which is the positive duties you require of us and equip us to have, that we talk, that we spoke of as being the duties required of having no other God before you. Lord, that is our desire. That is our goal. What a grace that you've equipped us to make advance towards that until that day comes. And, oh, Father, thank you for the provision of Christ, the provision of salvation in its justification, in its sanctification, in its adoption, in its certain glorification in time. Thank you, Lord, for all this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.